Once when I was at uni, I had the evangelistic opportunity that you never meant to really have. We were sitting in my student kitchen, and I mentioned that I was going to Christian Union that evening, and one of my flatmates asked me, "What is it that Christians believe?" Now, they tell you no one is ever going to ask you that question. And I think it's the only time that I've ever been asked that explicitly what Christians believe. But there it was. There was my opportunity. I had the chance in 1 minute to summarize the Christian message. I'm not sure it was in 1 minute, and I'm not sure that it was the best summary, but I tried my best. If you're a Christian, I wonder what you would have said if someone asked you what Christians believed. What would you need to talk about? Do you have to mention creation, faith and repentance, Jesus' birth, his miracles, his death and resurrection, Holy Spirit? Do you need to get into the Trinity? Do you need to mention prayer? Do you need to prove God exists? Where would you even begin to start telling them all that you believe? Or perhaps you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, and there's various things that you know you need to find out about God. But you also want to make sure that you focus on what's truly important. What is the central thing? What's the most important thing that Christians believe? Well, the core most important truths in the Christian message are known as the gospel. Now, gospel just means good news. And what we refer to when we refer to the gospel is the good news about what Jesus has done. It's news because it's things that have happened. It's not just airy-fairy ideas. It's real historical events. And it's good because the things that happened are transformative to all that believe them. And that's what Paul covers here in verses 21 to 23. He knows there's loads of people trying to pull his readers away from the simple gospel message. And so he needs to remind them of what they've believed. He needs to say to them, as he does in verse 23, this is the gospel. This is his summary of what Christians believe that we must hold to. Now, to do that, he covers four things. He starts with gospel needs. He moves on to gospel reconciliation. He moves on then to gospel perseverance. And finally, to gospel confirmation. And if you're not a Christian, I hope this will help you to clearly understand what's most important about the Christian message. And if you are a Christian, I hope you'll be reminded of what's central and you'll be founded and established in those truths. So first, in verse 21, we see our gospel need. Once you were alienated from God and were enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior. To recognize the good news, you've got to start with the bad news. You've got to recognize your need. You will not see it as good news that someone has got a vaccine unless there's an illness sweeping across the nation. For us to understand the good news of the gospel, we've got to realize how needy we really are. Paul talks about the way the Colossians were before they met Jesus. He's speaking to Christians, so he's speaking of the way they once were. And there are three needs that they once had before they knew the Lord Jesus. Their first need was that they were alienated from God. Their relationship with God was utterly broken. They were aliens. They were strangers. They were separated from him. In the 90s, the late 90s, I visited South Korea as a child, and there were still a lot of people around then who remembered the Korean War. And many of them had relatives who were in North Korea that they'd been alienated from, that they never saw again and never had any expectation that they'd do so. A huge border, minefields, troops, they separated these families and they expected never to be reconciled, and I imagine that they never were. Well, a similar thing has happened between us and God. There is this huge divide between God and human beings. On our side, we sin. And sin is the rejection of God and his perfect law. We've refused to be under his righteous rule. So to return to that Korean illustration, it's not that a wall's been built up and we've been forced to live in North Korea. We've gone from the freedom of the South, as it were, to the dictatorship of the North. We've chosen to leave behind God's and be separated from Him. Deep down, every human being wants alienation from God. They want to be in charge of themselves. If you're here this morning and you haven't trusted the Lord Jesus, you are alienated from God. And if you're honest, you know it yourself. You don't truly want God in your life. Yes, it would be nice if there was some magic genie who could answer your prayers as and when you wanted them, but you don't really want a God who is king, who is ruler, who is telling you how to live your life. And because of this alienation between you and God on your side, God's response to that sin is that you cannot be in His presence. Anyone who is an enemy of God's is also going to be rejected by Him. Now, for every Christian here, that's the way it was with you before you knew the Lord Jesus Christ. You were alienated from God. You were separated from Him. Now, for some of you, that will be really obvious. You'll remember a time when you hated God, or at least you didn't know Him as you now do. For others of you, it might have been less dramatic. Your alienation from God might have been going along and seeming to believe God. You might not even remember the point when you moved from alienation to trust because it was so young. But this was the reality for everyone in this room. And unless you realise the truth of that, you'll never appreciate all that God did for you in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, Paul shares two other needs we have without Christ. And they're really just different elements of this alienation. We were enemies in mind. What happened within us separated us from God, and that changed the way we think. Now, in another letter called Romans, Paul explains this a little deeper. And he explains that by nature, human beings know of the existence of God. They know the difference between right and wrong. But rejecting God, he says, their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. How did this look in society? Well, he explains, although they claimed to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like a mortal human being and birds and animals and reptiles. So for the Colossians and all the other Greeks and Romans in the ancient world, they pretended to be great philosophers, but they would worship statues. And Paul was saying, this is absolutely ridiculous. You know a God exists. You know He's too great to be summarized in a picture. But you became fools because that was easier. Easy to have a God that you can put on the shelf, the one who actually rules the universe. What Paul says next may be more convicting to us. He says in the book of Romans, they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served created things rather than the Creator who is forever praised. Saying that's what every one of us did. We exchanged truth for lie, created things we took instead of the Creator. That's what it means to be an enemy in our minds. Now, what truths are we exchanging for lies? Well, maybe deep down we knew God existed, but we suppressed that and pretended that He wasn't real. Maybe we were aware that there was a certain way of life that was wrong, but we tangled ourselves in knots so that we could excuse behaving that way. Maybe we denied parts of God's perfect character. We'd perhaps accept Him as the loving God who wants to care for us, but we wouldn't accept His picture of judge, rightly judging our sin. Anyone who rejects God exchanges the truth for a lie. They might believe in a God, they might even call Him the God of the Bible, but their mind is worshipping something different than the true God. And what about serving created things rather than the Creator? Well, we know what that's like, don't we? A teenager who values their friends' opinions rather than what God has called them to do. The person living for wealth and comfort is serving created things rather than the Creator. We may not have been consciously declaring war on God, But that's what it ultimately was. We were enemies in mind. So we were alienated from God, we were enemies in mind, and we were also enemies in our behaviour. Now, if you've got an NIV, like we use at our church, you'll recognise that there's a bit of a debate about how part of this verse should be translated. So it says here, once you were alienated from God and were enemies in your minds because of your evil behaviour. But there's a little G in my Bible, I assume it's a G in yours as well. And in the footnote it says, or minds as shown by. So that would be once you were alienated from God and were enemies in your minds as shown by your evil behaviour. Now, sometimes, and it happens in English as well, sometimes there are things in Greek that aren't 100% clear which way you go, and you've got to figure out what's right from the context and from the wider biblical picture. And I think it's more likely to be what's written in the footnote. That is, we didn't become enemies in our minds because of our sinful behaviour. It was the other way around, because in Romans and other parts of the Bible, it's always described that when we worship something different than the true God, that changes our behaviour. So once your mind has exchanged truth for lies, well then sinful actions are bound to happen. Why does a man cheat on his wife? Well, this is because his mind has already gone that way. He's decided that pleasure is his true God. The fact that God makes clear in his conscience that he shouldn't do that, and clear in his law for those who have read it, it doesn't matter to him because he's an enemy of that conscience. He's suppressing the truth and turning to a lie. So our enmity in our minds is shown in the behaviours we do. And that's why everybody is just as sinful. Because the enmity that's in our minds is just manifested in different ways in our actions. Ultimately, it isn't the behaviour we're primarily condemned for. We're condemned because we're enemies of God in mind. That's just shown outwardly by our behaviour. And that's why we can't just do good works and get back in God's favour. It's not a tick sheet. You know, how many out of 10 did you get right? If you got 7 good deeds out of 10, then you'll get into heaven. No, we're alienated from God. We're enemies of him, both in our mind and in our actions. And it doesn't matter how severe the particular actions are. If you're an enemy, you're an enemy. In the Second World War, if a British troop was deciding whether to shoot someone or not, it didn't matter whether they were Adolf Hitler or a foot soldier in the German army. They were both enemies, and they deserved that judgment. And it's the same with us. We've chosen to reject God. Our minds are enemies of him. And we may demonstrate that by getting drunk and sleeping around and doing all these dramatic sins, or we might do it by being a respectable person who still doesn't live for God's glory. Ultimately, the inward rejection is the same. So that's our gospel need. We're alienated from God by nature. We're enemies in our minds. And that demonstrates it through our behaviours. And that shows that we can't sort this out ourselves. Only when we see that need, only when we see how bad our situation was without Jesus, can we really understand how good the good news is. And the good news is what we see in verse 22, which is gospel reconciliation. If you're not sure what reconciliation means, it means bringing people together, reconciling them, re-bringing them together. And we see that in verse 22. But now he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in his sight, without blemish and free from accusation. So the time frame has changed here. In the previous verse, he spoke about what was once true of the Colossians, and now he's talking about what is now true, now that they've trusted in Jesus. We were once alienated, he says, but now we're reconciled. We're brought together with God again. Now, he's already mentioned reconciliation in verse 20, and there he was talking about the fact that the whole universe, which was against Christ, is now clearly identified as under God's control, under Christ's rule. But he's talking here particularly about the reconciliation that Christians have.
We're now reconciled to God. We're no longer his enemies, but we're treated as his sons and daughters. How did that reconciliation come about? It says it came by Christ's physical body through death. Now, I've had a few hints of that before in the book. Verse 14 told us that in Jesus we have forgiveness, redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Verse 20 spoke of him making peace through his blood shed on the cross. What does it mean? Well, our sin alienated us from God. But Jesus came and paid the price for that sin. We were guilty of treason, enemies of the King of the universe. But the King of the universe came himself so that on the cross he might die, that he might be treated as an enemy, so that you could be welcomed in as a friend. Because of what Jesus did in his body, in real historical events, you could be reconciled to God. We're told that through this death, he presented us holy in his sight, without blemish and free from accusation. That's the very opposite of what was described in verse 21, isn't it? We were unholy. We weren't separated and special to God. We were breaking his laws left, right, and center. But now through Jesus, it's as if we've been holy all our lives. We were stained with sin. It's like every sin that we did was a splash of filth and we were absolutely disgusting, unable to come into God's presence. But through Jesus, those stains were washed away, not a single blemish remaining. We were under the just condemnation of our sins, enemies in mind and enemies in behavior. We rightly deserved to be cast out from God's presence. Since Jesus took that condemnation himself on the cross, our condemnation is completely removed. Now we have the right of free access to God. We who were alienated from God are now reconciled with him. Now perhaps someone here this morning listened to verse 21 and said to themselves, yeah, I know that's true. I know that I'm alienated from God. I know that my mind acts as if he doesn't exist, and that manifests itself in my behaviors, which are breaking his rules. How can I be reconciled to God? How can I come back to him? And the answer is, you can't do anything. But Jesus has done what was needed. He's paid the price for your sin. And if you trust in him, he will reconcile you to God without anything on your part. All your sin, past, present, and future, will have been paid for completely by his death on the cross. But you might say to yourself, well, I've not lived a life that's holy and separated to God. No, but Jesus did. And through his death on the cross for your sin, he has made you as if you were holy. You might say, well, I've got all these things in my past, and they make me feel dirty and ashamed and disgusting. How could God accept me? Sin makes you filthy, but Jesus washes you clean. You might say, well, what about all the things I've done? I've done this and that and the other, and I'm bound to do some of those things again. Your whole record was taken by Christ and paid for by him. And that means, as one of our songs puts it, the vilest offender truly believes that moment from Jesus, a pardon receives. If you trust in Jesus, all of those gospel needs are sorted out through what he did on the cross. And Christians, we can doubt as well, can't we, whether this is true of us. We can start to think that the things that we still struggle with are evidence that we've kind of fallen back into alienation. That's simply not the case. We are certainly reconciled to God. You're now not treated as unholy, but you're treated as if you were holy, a thing set apart to God. You are treated as unblemished, as if all the stains of your sin are completely removed. You're treated as one whose condemnation has been thrown out because Jesus paid for every single one. How could you not want to praise God all he's done for you in Jesus. How could you not want to stick with that truth for the rest of your life? How could you not want others to know it? This is the great news of the universe, of gospel reconciliation. So we've covered gospel need, and then gospel reconciliation. And so far, we're saying things that the Colossians already knew. They knew when they became Christians that they were enemies of God. And they knew when they trusted in Jesus that he reconciled them to him. But what was going on was people were saying, now you need something extra. You've done all that stuff with Jesus and that's great, but there's other things to do in your life now. But Paul refuses that line of thinking. We talked about gospel need, we talked about gospel reconciliation, and now in the first part of verse 23, he talks about what we could call gospel perseverance, sticking with the gospel through the rest of your life. I'm going to read it from verse 22 just so you can get the flow of the sentence. But now he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in his sight, without blemish and free from accusation. If you continue in your faith, established and firm, and do not move from the hope held out in the gospel. Paul is saying, don't move on to something else now. Don't push Jesus to one side and replace him with the law or with some other way of salvation. No, keep depending on him and him alone. To go from faith in Christ to trusting in your own works is utter madness. It's like being saved by a lifeboat, getting halfway to shore and saying, I think I can swim the rest of the way. No, Paul says, not only did you need faith when you were first saved, you need to keep having that faith in Jesus right to the end. Far from going on to a different thing, he calls you to be established and firm in the faith that you had to begin with. There's a sense when we first trust in Jesus that our faith is a little bit wobbly, a bit unsteady. There is a trust in Christ, but it might not be as firm as we'd like. And growing in our Christian faith means establishing and strengthening that faith more and more. Not making ourselves more saved, but making ourselves more aware of the salvation that we already have and trusting in it. He also tells us not to move on from the hope that is held out for us in the gospel. He mentioned what that was in verse 5, the hope stored up for you in heaven, the hope that your sins are forgiven, the hope that even now, before God, Jesus is in heaven pleading for you, the hope of being reconciled to God and in his presence for all eternity. If we turn back to trying to earn our own way to salvation, then we're giving up that hope. We're saying, I'll only have hope if I'm good enough. Paul says, no, hold firm to the fact that that hope is already yours. Now, let's think about what this means for a few different situations. First, for every Christian, no matter whether you became a Christian today or you've been a Christian for 60, 70 years, you never move past trusting in Christ for salvation. In fact, when you have left this earth, you will never stop trusting in Christ for salvation to some extent. You will only ever be there on the basis of what Christ has done. Now, as we go through Colossians, Paul's going to explain what it looks like to build and strengthen your faith in Christ. But let's just establish now that that's the focus. We've got to stick with it. We need to keep hearing about the hope of heaven. We need to keep trusting in him for the forgiveness of sins. If you're a recent Christian, then as you learn more about what Jesus has done, you become aware of your need and what Jesus accomplished, it'll strengthen and establish your faith in Christ. And if you've been a Christian for a number of years, every time you come back to this message or expand your understanding of it, you are strengthening it and making it more and more secure. The other thing I want to mention, though, is that anyone who does move on from Christ is not saved. And by that, I don't mean that people have a little wobble, a little bit of a doubt, a little bit of an uncertainty. They've had a bad night's sleep and suddenly they're not sure that they're saved. But if somebody says, I'm a Christian no longer, then we can't say, well, they made a profession of faith when they were 16. Let's just assume that counts. No. True faith will be demonstrated by continuing in that faith. Now, for the Colossians, some of them started trusting Jesus, but then started to trust the law or visions of angels or whatever else. For us, it might be that someone decides to walk away from Christian faith altogether. Or that they decide to accept a kind of watered-down version of Christianity where you don't really have to believe anything in the Bible that you don't like. Now, we learn from the rest of the Bible that if that happens, they've never really trusted in the first place. But certainly, if we see this, we don't need to debate whether they're still saved or not, because they're demonstrating by their actions. If they're not continuing in this faith, established and firm, that faith was never there. And if you're tempted to move away from Jesus, I'd urge you to look once again at what he has done before you make a decision, which will be the worst decision you will ever make. And the final thing I want to say about this verse is I know that there'll be some people in this room panicking because they know they're sinners and they know that sometimes their faith wobbles. It's not as established and firm as they'd liked. What Paul is talking about here of people moving on from the hope held out in the gospel is not someone having a wobble, a bit of uncertainty. He's talking about someone saying, I'm done with Jesus, he's a load of rubbish, and going on to something else. Of course, you can establish your faith. You can strengthen your faith. Maybe you have been a bit lax in establishing your faith. And maybe this is a call to remember to keep coming back to Jesus. Keep strengthening your faith in him. But just having a bit of a wobble isn't not being saved. It's just a reminder to come back to where you began, trusting that you are saved by him and him alone. If you keep doing that, if you keep building up your faith in him, then you'll continue through this life and you'll see that hope that is held out for you in the gospel. You're not saved by persevering, but if you are saved, you will persevere. So we've had gospel need, gospel reconciliation, gospel perseverance, and we end with what we could call gospel confirmation. That is, Paul is confirming that this gospel really is the true gospel. So the end of verse 23. This is the gospel that you heard and that has been proclaimed to every creature under heaven, and of which I, Paul, have become a servant. Why do we need gospel confirmation? Well, the gospel is such good news that you might start to wonder on occasion whether it really could be true. I occasionally get emails to my email spam folder from a Nigerian prince. And apparently, if I loan him the small amount of £1,000, then he will give me £10 million very quickly. And that is a really good deal, isn't it? If I can exchange £1,000 for £10 million, I'm quids in. The problem is that it's not true. And what if the gospel is that way? I wonder if that's what the Colossians are worried about. They assumed they'd been reconciled to God. And then these people come along and say, well, you've not been circumcised. You've not been keeping the Jewish festivals. Can you really be sure you're saved? And they're thinking to themselves, well, maybe we made the wrong decision. Maybe we shouldn't have trusted in Jesus. Maybe we need this other thing as well. Well, Paul says, this is the gospel. This is the good news. Not an option. It's the only one. All that was in verses 21 to 23 wasn't some novel idea that Epaphras came up with or Paul came up with. It is the good news. There is no other, and they should be sure in it. And he gives them three reasons why they can be sure, they can be confirmed that this is a true gospel. First, it's the gospel you heard to begin with. When Epaphras started the church, this was the message he preached. It's not news to you, Colossians. And hopefully, it's not news to you if you're a Christian here this morning. If you were faithfully taught, you should already know that before you trusted in Jesus, you were a sinner, an enemy of God's. But that God, through Jesus' death on the cross, reconciled you to himself. Nothing new should sway you from that. That's what you believed. When you believed that, you became a Christian. So how would remaining a Christian mean moving away from that? So that's the first confirmation. It's the message we heard. Why would we move away from that? Secondly, it's also the gospel that has been proclaimed to every creature under heaven. Now, there's a bit of a debate here about what Paul means, because after all, there's plenty of parts of the world where this message hasn't been proclaimed. And when he says creatures, does he mean just humans or creatures, or does he mean birds and volcanoes and all the other created things? Well, I think to understand it, we should look back to verse 6. So in verse 6, he says, in the same way, the gospel is bearing fruit and growing throughout the whole world, just as it has been doing among you since the day you heard it. And I think he's saying the same thing here. He's saying every kind of creature that is hearing the gospel, whether it is a Colossian creature, a Roman creature, a Jewish creature, any created human being who hears the gospel, they're getting the same message. So again, you can imagine this being the problem with the false teachers. They're saying, oh, you heard that Jesus forgives sin. Oh, that's close to the truth, but not quite right. That's Epaphras' own thing, but actually, in our town, in our city, this is the gospel that we heard. And maybe particularly the Jewish believers are saying, no, we know as Jews that you've got to believe the Jewish festivals, you've got to be circumcised. And Paul is saying, don't listen to that rubbish. This message has been proclaimed to every creature. All true Jews that are trusting in Jesus have heard the same message. All Gentiles who trusted in Jesus heard the same message. You can be certain that it's the real deal. And then he calls upon his own authority. He says that this is the gospel of which I, Paul, have become a servant. Remember, Paul started this letter by calling himself an apostle of Christ by God's will. He was saying, I'm God's authoritative spokesman. When I speak, God the Holy Spirit speaks through me. You can know what God is saying. And he says, this is the message I spoke. These guys never heard from Paul. They might have thought that maybe Paul was preaching something different. But Paul is saying, as God's authoritative spokesman, I'm telling you, this is what the gospel is. This is the gospel the Colossians heard. This is the gospel proclaimed in the whole world. And this is the gospel Paul proclaims. In short, this is the gospel. Now, in our world, there are many people moving away from this long-established gospel to other things. Maybe it's the person who's saying, yeah, it's great to have faith when you're first saved, but then you're actually saved by works afterwards. Or people saying, no, there's no such thing as being enemies of God at all. Everyone is loved by God. Nobody's really sinning. Maybe it's people believing that prosperity is where we get our hope. Things in this life rather than in the life to come. Paul would say, was that the message you heard when you first trusted in Jesus? Is that the message that has been proclaimed by Bible-believing Christians throughout the ages? Is that the message that I myself have written as God's authoritative spokesman? No, it is not. This is the gospel, and this is what you are to believe. So that's what Paul has to say to us. This is the one and exclusive gospel. As we close, let's think about what we've learnt. First of all, we've learnt that we need to recognise our gospel need. Without Jesus, you are alienated from God. You're not sat on the fence. Your mind is hostile to him, and your behaviour is hostile to him. Only when you realise how severe your situation is can you really understand what it means to be saved by Jesus. If you don't know Jesus, I'd encourage you to look at your life and say, is this true of me? If you see that it is, then come to Jesus as a source of all hope. Second of all, we were reminded of the beauty of gospel reconciliation, that Jesus, through his death on the cross, brought man and God back together by paying the price for sin. And that means we're pure. If you are an enemy of God, all you need to do is trust in what Jesus did on the cross, and that reconciliation is yours. And if you are a Christian, that death by Jesus on the cross is all you need to be made right with God. Thirdly, we were encouraged in gospel perseverance. Once you've become a Christian, you don't pack it in and move on to something else. You just get deeper and deeper established in the gospel you already believed. You see how it touches different areas of your life, but you're never moving past it. Christians, I wonder whether you are constantly coming back to this gospel and remembering that your sin has been paid for. And then finally, Paul gave us a gospel confirmation. In a world that always values the new, and that is very much our world, isn't it? We want to focus not on what is new, but on what is true. The gospel that you heard when you trusted for the first time. The gospel that has been preached to every creature that has heard it across the world. The gospel that Paul preached as an authoritative messenger of the Holy Spirit. This is the true gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Once you were alienated from God and were enemies in your mind because of your evil behavior, but now he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you in his sight without blemish and free from accusation if you continue in your faith, established and firm, and do not move on from the hope held out in the gospel. This is the gospel. Stand in it.